Welcome to Sunday night. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the preaching pastors here that takes turns with, in this case, Walter Kim. And let's turn to the Lord and ask for him to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege that we have now to meet in your name, to learn of you. Oh, God of heaven and earth, we pray that you would forgive us for insulting you and cheating ourselves for asking for so little and expecting even less. Surprise us by your presence tonight. Cause your word to come alive as we meditate upon it and its implications, and we pray you would transform us into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Richard Dawkins, one of the perhaps best known of the popular evangelists for atheism in our day, says that faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. By the way, I think we can turn down the amp a little bit. I feel like I'm blasting myself out even, but and I don't want to blast us out with Dawkins. I want to blast us out with the Word of God. But it is the case that Dawkins seems to have lived a very sheltered life, because he appears to at least view any of us who happen to be followers of Christ as necessarily uninformed about science, mentally deficient, or brainwashed by our parents for believing. It is so incredible to him that anyone in the 21st century would have the faith that we profess. Of course, this is not what faith looks like in Scripture. Faith is not believing regardless of the facts, but it's trusting God and obeying Him regardless of the consequences. Faith is not belief without evidence, but commitment without reservation. Christ died to take away our sin, not our minds. In fact, He wants us to worship Him with our minds. 3 years ago, the Pew Forum of Religion and Public Life published its highly respected U.S. Religious Landscape Survey. You may recall reading about it in the media. It was frequently quoted, not so much this in past months, but over the years it really has been cited frequently, because it really is the most extensive, most reliable study of its kind. It was based on carefully scripted interviews with more than 35,000 Americans over the age of 18. So it's not just an anonymous survey in terms of fill in the blanks. It was telephone anonymous surveys for extended conversations. And there were many very interesting findings. I'm not going to rehearse them all. But some that surely contradict Dawkins' impression. Despite freedom of religion in America, 90% of American Hindus were raised as Hindus. So yes, there seems to be this problem with indoctrination. Jews, 85% of Jews were raised as Jews. 89% of Catholics were raised as Catholics. But what Dawkins didn't seem to notice was 49% of evangelicals were not raised as evangelicals across America. 49% of evangelicals have apparently searched out the facts and weighed them and considered them by the grace of God in the end, who knocked down our defenses and answered our questions and stole our hearts, have come to believe in Jesus Christ and to want to follow Him all the days of our life. Now, that is not what the survey concludes. That's my own editorial comment. All it says is 49% of us were not brought up in evangelical homes. That's not so surprising for us here at Park Street. Our own experience would seem to bear that out. Many of us grew up in homes that were strongly opposed to faith, I being one. I'm sure there are many others. Who else, just out of interest, how many here would grow up, say they grew up in a family that was not helpful to your faith? Raise your hand. Well, there you go. I mean, quite a few of us. And Others who came out of other religious denominations, liberal churches, and so on, that have found our way into this really interesting fellowship. Dawkins assumes that those who would believe must be uninformed about science, and his proof of it is a study that was published some years ago in Science Magazine based on a survey of the National Academy of Science members, which is an august body of some 1,800 members. But it was not clear that it was a representative sample. 517 were the one who responded, and of them, 7% expressed faith in a personal God. But the question was never asked, as we would expect of scientists. I mean, if you ask some group of people, do you believe in string theory, it would help to know whether they have ever studied the thing, or if they believe in global warming. What is the basis of their answer? It would be more interesting if you find out it's meteorologists and climatologists who all believe it and not other folks. In the case of asking the members of the National Academy of Sciences, they didn't ask, have you ever read a serious book that defends the historicity of Scripture or the truth of Christian faith? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever prayed, believing in the empirical method, and discovered whether these things are so? Interestingly, however, if we have, and it may even be there are other issues, this is a very small group of individuals that may have lives that are just so completely devoted to science that they may not be representative of the wider community. Indeed, it turns out they're not. Alan Lightman, professor at MIT, published in Harvard University Press book, Origins, the Lives and Worlds of Modern Cosmologists, concludes, based on his study, that contrary to popular myth, scientists appear to have the same range of attitudes toward religious matters as does the general public. Sigma Xi, perhaps a society that many of you are members of, a scientific research society founded at Cornell, boasting some 60,000 members and more than 200 Nobel Prize winners. Now we're talking just about average PhD research scientists, professors at universities and colleges you attend, research scientists in the public sector as well. Turns out 41% of the scientists with PhDs regularly attend church, or at least claim to. I'm not sure if you really check them at the door, whether they are all, but they say they regularly attend church, and that's comparable to the general public, where 42% claim to attend. However, if you actually study the churches in any community, you find out at least half of them are bailing on a given day, unless the Patriots are over and, you know, things are okay. I guess they won today, right? Faith, of course, is not just a matter of detached, rational inquiry. We recognize that. That's because Christ demands way too much. It's not like believing this podium is in front of me. It completely transforms your life. And so in Scripture, those who come to faith frequently are coming out of very serious problems. They're the paralytics. They're the blind, that those with leprosy, those who are outcasts, the tax collector, the sinner. Those are the ones who are ready to get serious with a Savior who says, you have to come follow me, take up your cross, demands our all as a response to his claims. And it's also then the case that, it's not surprisingly, many of us are motivated in our search by meaningful relationships with family members, neighbors, lab partners who model for us an attractive Christian life that gets our attention. And that's as it should be, that God packages the message in love. But having said all that, ultimately, it is a work of God, of course. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We read in Acts 16 about Lydia. The end of the day, it takes God to change us inside and out, to open up our blind eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see straight and think straight and respond without our defense mechanisms working full tilt in our allergic reaction to the admission that we are sinners in need of a Savior. I believe, help my unbelief, even for those of us who are already followers of Christ. We need to become Christians all over again virtually every single day. But there is, having said all that, an indispensable place for reason and evidence to sustain us in our faith. I love the observation of Clark Pinnock, who once said, "The heart cannot rejoice in what the mind finds repugnant." If you're going to give your whole heart to the Lord, you've got to have your mind there with it. It's got to make sense. And Jesus then is not averse to supplying the arguments and the evidence. In John chapter 14, he said, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's Jesus inviting us to consider the miracles and see if these things are not so. And the Apostle Paul, likewise, we could find many similar examples of encouraging, thoughtful engagement with the claims of Christ, of his life, his death, his resurrection, persuading those who would listen of the truth of the Scriptures and how they ineluctably push us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of these marvelous prophecies. A month ago, I addressed the same subject and began by acknowledging that I don't have like a knockdown single argument that will force you against your will to believe in the God of the Scriptures, to believe in Christ's claim. And we shouldn't expect that I would have such an argument. After all, anything that is in the nature of a fundamental axiom can't be proven in quite that way. I can't even prove that you're awake, and some of you aren't. I can't prove that there are other minds, that anyone else has a center of self-consciousness other than me. I can't prove it. But once I am willing to allow for this, suddenly I'm surrounded with compelling, encouraging, sustaining evidence, supportive evidence that these things are so, that you're awake or that I'm awake, that there are other minds, and likewise that God, the God of the Scriptures, really is and exists and engages with us, answers prayer, fulfills his promise, and so on. A month ago, we looked at the first two legs of, well, really, what is a 10-leg stool? It's got so many legs, it's like a wall holding it up. A 10-leg stool of faith that I like to think of whenever things get shaky, that it's not just one argument that's compelling for me. I've got 10, and you may have many more than that. And I'm not going to go through all 10. We only looked at two of them a month ago, and those were the one, well, the first one was the disbelief in everything else, at least in all the idols I once believed in. I came to despair of them. To come to faith in Christ means to disbelieve in whatever you were depending on before, including the sin of self-reliance, perhaps. It also, we saw a month ago, that there is tremendously encouraging evidence in terms of the creation itself. And the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. They have no literal speech, there are no actual words, no sound is heard from them. Nevertheless, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. For those who have eyes to see it, the wisdom, the luxuriance, the intricacy, the beauty, even the mathematical beauty of all creation are hallmarks of the work of the Creator. It's exactly the kind of universe the God of Scriptures would make. This universe is exactly the kind of universe that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would make, rather than Allah. A God who is prepared to have his only begotten Son lay down his life for us, as we see the cruciform principle writ large all over the history of creation, that death precedes life, whether it's the death of the first generation of stars that cooked the higher elements, or whether it's the death of forests and other life forms to provide the gasoline you needed to get to church tonight. In any case, life comes out of death, as Jesus himself said and described as his own principle. Unless a seed die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. There are other arguments. I'm going to skip over five. I can mention a couple of. One would be Christianity is not the kind of religion that anyone would make up. It's unlike every other religion on the face of the planet. All the other religions of mankind, either they'll have ethical standards or cultic standards that if you do these certain things that you will then achieve salvation and a right relationship with God, or there are religions of enlightenment, and if you do this and go through these exercises, you then achieve whatever salvation is being offered. But Christianity stands alone as the one and only religion that begins with the assumption that you and I cannot save ourselves. It's a direct assault on our pride that our message is what God has done for us, we could not do for ourselves. But Christ has, in fact, achieved it. And so our religion is a relationship with a living God, and our ethics are gratitude for all that he has done. We could look at other arguments as well, but let me just look tonight at the three biggies that perhaps occur to you. One having to do with Scripture, the other having to do with Christ, and the third having to do with our experience. With Scripture, the phenomena of Scripture all over the place are evidence. We have in our hands the most compelling evidence that the early church used to convince pagans and Jews alike of the claims of Christ. And it is a compelling evidence. I would start with Genesis 1. Well, I'd start in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24 and say, when we get there, we now have our first evidence that the book has got to have been written by God and not by man. No historian has ever been able to explain what we find in Genesis 2:24, apart from invoking supernatural causes. What do we find there? Well, we find this, that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You don't have to be very smart or well studied in ancient history to know that everywhere else, in all the other surrounding cultures of Israel, everywhere else, that verse would have been written exactly the opposite as the one we have. It would not have been about how a man has got to demote the highest priority in one's life in the ancient world, namely to your parents. Careers are like a distant tenth or something. Demote every other priority, the highest priority, the loyalty you owe to your parent, and now elevate your wife and make her first. A man shall leave his father and mother, the language is used of how you're to leave idols later on in the Pentateuch, and cleave, that's covenantal language used for the devotion we're to have to Christ or to God, the Father in the Old Testament. Cleave to your wife, and the two become one flesh. Every other culture would have said it was the woman who leaves her father and mother and cleaves to her husband. He's now number one. Look at the book of Esther and see what marriage looks like in Persia, for example, where the man is the king of the castle and he orders his wife according to whatever whim he has, and she's supposed to, he says jump, she says how high. Xerxes says, I want you to show up with just your crown and nothing else on. You know, have some of the boys over for a drink fest and it'd be nice entertainment. And Vashti says, nothing doing. Now that's pretty bold. But nevertheless, the assumption was if a man barks an order, the wife's going to do it. Genesis 2 is inexplicable, humanly speaking, but not for the God who made man and woman in his own image and likeness, and has a totally different view of marriage to model it on his relationship to us, not just in the book of Ephesians, but all the way back in Genesis and all throughout the Old Testament, where the relationship, the love relationship between Yahweh and his people, God and his people, is the model for how a husband is to love his wife. We could look at the consistency of Scripture, the astonishing historical trustworthiness of it everywhere, how it's possible that a book could have been written by 40-plus authors from dramatically different backgrounds, kings, peasants, fishermen, statesmen, scholars, herdsmen, a doctor, a tax collector, just to name a few. Over a span of 1,500 years, writing from three different continents in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Writing out of every imaginable different circumstance, war or peace, in moods of joy or grief. Dealing with all the subjects that we find most controversial, like politics, ethics, religion. By persons who are largely unfamiliar with each other's writings, and yet come out with one book, with one message, with one God you meet from Genesis to Revelation, one view of the human condition, one solution to the human condition of faith in God, and a plan of salvation that is announced, prophesied, typologized, and finally fulfilled in Christ from cover to cover. One ethic, one view of what is right and wrong, one law of love. But instead, since it's Advent, I just want to talk about the message of Advent. I want to talk about the trustworthiness of the gospel message. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, more than a century ago, well, there were still scholars floating around that assumed that these gospels were unreliable, probably written more than 100 years after Jesus, and so clearly not to be taken with much seriousness. Increasingly, it is the case, perhaps almost universally the case, that scholars now, whether believers or not, will hold that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written in the very first century AD, all within the lifetime of those who would have known, met with, heard Jesus personally. It's arguable that there's not a single book in the New Testament that was written after 70 AD. And the reason for that argument is, in fact, one of the liberal theologians named Robinson was the first to really push the argument, was that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the temple destroyed with it. And it's unimaginable that something of that importance would have at least not had some allusion, some mention in the New Testament. So the fact that not a single book alludes to or mentions this implies it must have been written before it. In a more positive way, whatever references there are assume that Jerusalem's doing just fine. For example, in John chapter 5, John says, "Now there is in Jerusalem," and in Greek it's the present tense, "there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." That pool was destroyed by Titus and his armies, the Roman armies, in 70 AD, and it wasn't unearthed again until the 19th century when archaeologists found it. So for John to say it is implies that even the last of the Gospels, John, was written before 70 AD. In any case, the Gospels, as eyewitness reports, are recognized as having been written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John already at the end of the first century. We have manuscripts where those headings are added to them, so they were known within, again, the lifetime of those who would know these things. The testimony of late first or early second century church fathers, Papias, for example, who mentions how Matthew was written by Matthew. We have lots of evidence in the second century of quotations from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John showing that they were already recognized as scripture, already being frequently quoted. And why do I mention all this? Well, because, again, sometimes people question these things. They say, well, Matthew records in chapter 9 his own conversion, how he was a tax collector and Jesus said, "Come follow me." And he speaks of Matthew as he. And John, likewise, in the Gospel of John, he writes about the beloved disciple as he. But we now know that in the New Testament period, that was the standard practice. Thucydides before, Xenophon, Polybius, Julius Caesar, and Josephus all refer to themselves in books that no one questions were written by those individuals as he, in the third person rather than I. We're just trying to protect us ourselves from imposing on the Bible our cultural conventions. Some of you may have read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, and you know the enthusiasm that has sparked for many other apocryphal gospels that come from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries AD. And Dan Brown and others have tried to convince Christians and the viewing public that those are just as good as the four that we've got, and that it was a political maneuver by Constantine or the Council of Nicaea to decide to favor Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John because they happened to have the doctrines that were favored by the people in power, and to dismiss these other wonderful works that are just as accurate or reliable. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and other such works. Anyone who's been to seminary has read all of them. I mean, it's part of the standard curriculum. It's not like this is something new. Your pastors here and elsewhere are all aware of this. But what's interesting to all of us is that not a single one of these is quoted in the second century in those works that quoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, if you read them, you discover, well, that there's something funny about them. Like, for example, the Gospel of Thomas in saying 114. I'll just read to you from one of these Gospels that Dan Brown thinks is just as good as the four that we got, maybe better. It says, Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary Magdalene go out from among us." This is supposedly a conversation between Peter and Jesus. "Let Mary Magdalene go out from among us, because women are not worthy of the life." Jesus said, "See, I shall lead her so that I will make her male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it is astonishing to me that anyone is trying to argue this is equally valid and compelling as what we, I mean, that's so clearly breathing the spirit of proto-Gnosticism, Gnosticism, and the kooky ideas that came to take over many unfortunates in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. But it's not just my opinion. The fact is, you can prove it in other ways. How about names? Richard Baucom, a wonderful scholar who taught at University of St. Andrews in Scotland and professor of friends of mine, wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And Richard Baucom, based on funerary evidence from monuments, cemetery monuments, and also from marriage contracts and commercial contracts, develops and bases himself on a list of names in Palestine of men and women, a list of 2,953 people that can be dated to the time of Jesus, having 521 names, obviously many of them having the same name. So we now know how names were spelled in Palestine at the time of Jesus, which names were common, which were not common, and so on. And we also have similar lists of names outside of Israel in which ones were common. In Israel, in Palestine at the time of Jesus, based on these 2,953 individuals, we know the most common name for a man was Simon at the time of Jesus. Joseph was number 2, Lazarus was 3, Judas 4, John 5, Jesus was 6th most common name of the day, Ananias, Jonathan, Matthew, and so on. Most common names for women were Mary, way ahead of the rest, and Salome. And then Martha coming in, and Joanna, Sapphira, Bernice, Anna, and Elizabeth, those are kind of trailing off. Well, if we look at those names, and we compare them to the names in the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and how they're spelled in these Gospels, they are as phony as $3 bills. They don't have the right spelling. When they have the right name, like Mary, they spell it with 2 M's at the end, which is the wrong spelling for the first century. When they have other names that are not just plagiarized from the New Testament, they end up being names common in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, but not in the 1st. The proportion of names, it turns out, with the Gospels that we have is exactly what these inscriptions demonstrate was the proportion of the names popular in Palestine at the time of Jesus. Based on 2,625 Jewish men, 16% of them were named Simon or Joseph. If you look just in the Gospels, add up all the names, 18% of them are named Simon or Joseph. You know, there's Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Pharisee. You can know them. And of course, then there's the Josephs, Joseph the father of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and so on. 42% of the 2,625 Jewish men had one of the nine most common names, 42%. Look in the Gospels, 40% of them have one of those nine most common names. So proportions are exactly, it fits like a glove. Are you following the argument? There ought to be spine-tingling feelings in your neck as you realize here are facts that don't go away. Facts that affirm the historical trustworthiness of the Gospels, that they have exactly the detail that you'd expect from the first century. And we could go on for an entire evening and another day with archaeological confirmations as well of things that are important like the crucifixion, things that are trivial like the Pool of Siloam that was just found a couple of decades ago, and so on, all exactly confirming what we have in the New Testament. Of course, I'm not saying the virgin birth is something that's easy to believe. Richard Dawkins says the 19th century was the last time any educated person could admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. I believe in the virgin birth. I'm not embarrassed. It's the 21st century. Because it is, after all, a miracle. And we're foolish to think that it's only with the advent of molecular biology or knowing that there's a problem with where are we going to get the Y chromosome, to imagine that this is a problem just for that us and that somehow or other in the New Testament period they could believe virgin births, you know, they happen every day. Clearly, Joseph believed every bit as much in the fixed laws of nature as does Richard Dawkins. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, because Joseph was a righteous man and he did not want to expose her, Mary, his betrothed, to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Why? Well, because she was pregnant and he knew he wasn't the father. He didn't have to have, you know, a degree in genetics to figure that one out. And the answer to his problem is the answer to all of our problems with respect to this. Gabriel responded, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, because nothing is impossible with God. That's what the angel said. That's the takeaway. That's what, Mary, you've got to believe. We're not going to talk about parthenogenesis and how to get Y chromosomes. It's nothing's impossible with God. He'll figure it out, he who created the universe by calling it into existence. It was a problem for Joseph. It was a problem for Mary. How can this be, she said, since I'm a virgin? But it's not a problem for God. And it's not that we are just to say, oh, well, this is just borrowing from pagan stories about virgin births. That's nonsense. We know the pagan stories well enough. We know how Zeus slept with a married woman named Alcmene. She was apparently gorgeously attractive, and to get her, he disguised himself, the god Zeus, so that he would look like her husband, and then slept with her, and supposedly this is how Hercules was born. This is so typical of the pagan myths, whether we're talking about Greco-Roman period or down in Egypt. They were similar in their understanding of so-called virgin births, but how did the pagans themselves, was this just invented so that pagans would say, oh, Jesus, he's just like Hercules. I guess I could believe in him. The fact is, from all the evidence in the New Testament and all the evidence we have from the first centuries, no one came to believe in the virgin birth before they came to believe in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The argument wasn't you start with the virgin birth and this will kind of somehow or other speak your language. Because once the pagan becomes a believer, he sees nothing but difference between this virgin birth and those that were celebrated in his pagan myths. In their case, they were always crudely sexual in the way they came about. The deity assumes the form of a man, in this case, Zeus' case, in fact, the likeness of the husband, and their sexual congress before there is the birth. In the case of Jesus' virgin birth, there's no sexual aspect to it whatsoever. It's all based on a miracle that is evocative of the original creation. The Spirit coming upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There's language here that's evocative of Genesis 1-2 when the Spirit was hovering over a barren universe when then God called forth life, including the life of the one who is the image of God, the original creation of Adam and Eve. In any case, it's not a sexual act, not human congress that brings this about. It's instead of miracle start to finish. And it is not because of an appeal to pagans, but because of the prophecy that it fulfills. It's just one of many examples of prophecy, and we don't have time to go through them all, but let me just rehearse a few of them. Isaiah chapter 7, of course, is the source of this one. Then Isaiah, it being quoted in the biblical text, it said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. In the book of Isaiah chapter 7, we have a prophecy of one who would be born out of the house of David, who would be born of a virgin. Some have argued that this is not the best translation of the particular word that is there, but actually we now know a lot more about that word than we once did. It only occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, so there's reason for honest disagreement. But we do know that, well, whatever it means, it can't exactly mean virgin, but it can't not exactly mean it either. It's a strange thing, the way it is used. It's argued that, well, if Isaiah really wanted to say virgin, he would have used another word, the word Bethulah, which appears 49 times in the Old Testament. Turns out that word doesn't mean virgin either. In fact, we know, for example, in the book of Joel, it says, mourn like a Alma, Bethulah, mourn like a Bethulah in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Mourn like a virgin, grieving for the husband of her youth. Clearly, this is not a term that means virgin the way we mean it. So there are these two different words competing, and the question is, what exactly do they both mean? In the latest studies, and really, I think the most convincing study based on cognate languages, the word that everyone else thinks means virgin really means a childless menstruant. A person of sexual maturity but hasn't yet become a mother, whether married or not. Isaiah didn't want to use that word because he wants to insist that this woman isn't married yet. They haven't consummated their marriage, the one that will give rise to this miraculous birth. And so the word he uses is the word that best is understood as an unmarried woman of marriageable age. An unmarried woman of marriageable age. Martin Luther once said, if a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any of the passages of Scripture, the word Alma, the one that Isaiah uses, means a married woman, I will give him 100 florins, although God alone knows where I'm going to find them. Martin Luther was rather amusing in the way he put things, but yeah, an unmarried woman of marriageable age in the biblical world, for all intents and purposes, that's the same word as virgin. Hebrew doesn't happen to have a term technically that means virgin, but assuming she was a woman other than a prostitute, she would be a virgin, of course. And the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah goes on in chapter 9 to speak of this one, describes him as he will be called Wonderful Counselor. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. What are we to think of this? Turns out in Isaiah, those are all names used of God himself. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. God is called the one who's wonderful in counsel in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. And it doesn't mean he's just a good counselor. It means he's a miracle-working counselor. He's a wonderful counselor in the sense of wonder, not in the sense of amazing or great or something like that. He does wonders. When he counsels, it performs wonders. When he tells the man born blind or the paralytic to get up and walk, when he counsels the paralytic, along with the counsel comes supernatural power to do it. When he tells the woman caught in sin, go sin no more, the counsel actually changes her life. He's the wonderful counselor, the counselor of wonders that is wonderful in counseling when he does his counseling with miraculous power. He's the mighty God. In Isaiah chapter 10, God is called Mighty God. The very same language is used, the same title for God himself in Isaiah chapter 10. This child who is to be born is wearing the names of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Language, again, Isaiah 63 and chapter 40 both use the Father language and the everlasting aspect. Prince of Peace. God is the source of peace. In Isaiah 26 and 48, this one is doing the work of God and he will do it forever. Other prophecies, of course, they're abounding. There are tons of them. Some scholars would put the number in terms of confident, explicit prophecies. Well, J. Barton Payne says 127. James Smith lists 73 Old Testament passages. Whatever the number is, it's scores of passages in the Old Testament predicting various details of the life and ministry of Jesus. So no wonder in the New Testament period there was expectancy that was almost at a feverish pitch. The book of Daniel had predicted that there would be a sequence of four world empires starting from the time of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire. And then after that, the Medo-Persian Empire. And after that, the Greek Empire mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. And then after that, an unnamed empire. What comes after Greece? Anybody, the big empires. Think Rome, of course. In the fourth world empire, in that empire, that's when the Son of Man will come. The Son of Man who in Daniel chapter 7 is promised to have all authority and power and every people would recognize him. The Son of Man prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 locates the coming of the Son of Man during the fourth world empire. The prophecy is so explicit that in the 19th century, German and French scholars assumed it had to have been written after Jesus came. Havé, Hertlein, Paula de Garde, and others all argue that Daniel must have been dated after Jesus because it's so clear. But we now have copies of Daniel that are older than that period, 100 years or more from the Qumran documents. Copies of Daniel showing that messianic prophecy, in fact, supernaturally did predict the coming of the one Jesus, the Christ. Well, we could look at arguments for the resurrection, but that will wait for Easter. What's the final argument? How about our lives changed? Of course, even the witnesses of the resurrection, Blaise Pascal once said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. When you have of the early apostles and disciples, the more than 500 that were witnesses to the resurrection, then those who are willing to pay with their lives for their testimony, you've got strong testimony. But there's also the testimony of our own lives. David Bliss, one of our missionaries, the one to South Africa, this Princeton graduate who ministered in Harlem when he was a student at Princeton and now ministers in the prisons of Africa, South Africa. Once wrote me, he said, frankly, no one has ever said to me, prove to me that there is a God. I asked him for some kind of, you know, what do you use for proofs? Is that interesting? He said, no one ever asked me, prove to me there is a God. But if they had, I would have said, you should meet my mother and be her son for a while. Prove to me that there is a God. You and I are the walking, living proof of it. Jeff Quinn last Sunday in the 4 o'clock service gave a testimony. If you have not heard it, you should go online and hear it. And if you can't remember it exactly, hear it again. It was an unbelievable testimony as he shared how he was caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, as so many of us are, teaching at a boarding school, taking courses at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. One morning he's studying Hebrew vocabulary and noticed that he's had a lisp when he pronounced the words at the end of something strange was happening in his mouth. His girlfriend wisely urged him to go see a doctor, and it became clear that there was something seriously wrong, some growth at the base of his brain that was causing this. His conclusion, I am not in control. When later an anesthesiologist for a complicated biopsy was working on him, getting him ready, he also said, you know, none of us are in control. He said, I know whether that's a good thing for doctors to say, but it certainly reinforced what was the takeaway lesson for Jeff. He has a rare carcinoma at the base of his brain that is now metastasized through his body. This past week, he started round 4 of chemotherapy at Mass General. And remember how he said, every one of us, don't just think this is his problem, every one of us is going to face a Category 5 hurricane of problems at some point in your life. It may be an issue of health, it may be cancer, it may be instead, no, maybe finances, maybe it's going to be you're going to get fired and lose your job and then lose everything you have, or maybe it's going to be losing loved ones, broken relationships. Somewhere along the line, you're coming up against problems you and I cannot face, we cannot handle. And where do we turn, he asks. And then he said his peace came from realizing that while we're not in control, our lives are in the nail-pierced hands of the Lord who rules the universe. The nail-pierced hands, the extravagant cost of his love for you and me that we remember whenever we share in the Lord's Supper. My hope is in the resurrection assured for us by Jesus' own death and resurrection, he said. And then he asked us to pray for his faith, that he would continue to ask for healing, continue to follow Christ wherever he leads, and for strength to keep his eyes on Christ and on his people and not just on his own pain. If you heard that testimony, maybe you didn't hear the one that was in the morning at 11 o'clock. The two are just utterly amazing. They even use the same words, but they were coming out of completely different circumstances. Jeff in the nadir of problems, unbelievable weighty health issues, with cancer, with a very poor prognosis, humanly speaking. In the morning, we heard Chen Ling share her testimony. She said, I'm from China. I was brought up as an atheist. Apparently, Dawkins wasn't aware that that could happen. As many Chinese people are, she said. I believe people must be self-reliant and in control of your own life. She felt in control of her own life. And frankly, things were going pretty well. She graduated from the most prestigious dental school in all of China. That's a large body of competitors. She was at the cream of the crop, top of it all. Then got admitted into Harvard, fluent in English, as we all observed. And just graduated with a doctorate now on top of her. She's had one success after another. Everything has gone so well. Everyone saw me as smart and capable. I was always surrounded by praise and honor, which I enjoyed tremendously. I made all the decisions in my life and by myself, and I got to where I was. I didn't see any need for God in my life. Success led to more success. it's all just one big dream come true rather than the nightmare we heard about at 4 o'clock. But the dream had a kind of a dark side to it. As she was approaching graduation, she realized, you know, I have never felt fulfilled in my life. I'm frustrated that I can't figure out what my problem is. My anxiety increases, and as she was approaching graduation, it was getting worse and worse. And then I complained to my best friend, Daniel, who is a Christian. Daniel, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I'm going. And instead of answering my question, he asked me, would you like to come to church with me? I was surprised because it seemed totally irrelevant to my problems. Then he said, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And then I came to Park Street Church with him for the first time. It was 6 months ago. What happened in these 6 months? She said. I found much, much more than I could imagine. God is so gracious. I've learned that nothing happens by accident, that there's a God who created me. He has a plan for me. He's in control, and he's such a caring God. I made my very first prayer when I was in a very bad situation, was feeling down. I prayed, God, please reveal yourself to me in a way that I can recognize. Please give me some joy in the following week. Yes, I even gave God a deadline. But he answered my prayer immediately. A lot of good things really happened that following week. I was amazed. He's such a loving God. He has given me so many gifts, including my talents, my education, all the opportunities I've had. But the most important thing I've learned is that nothing I have is mine. Nothing. Not my talent, not my education, not even my life is mine. It is him, and it's his, and we for whom we live. And in him we live and move and have our being. I felt so relieved. As Steve Jobs said, all eternal expectation, external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. I started to ask myself, what's in my hand? What do I have that I haven't been given? Recently, a few friends came to me separately telling me, Chen, do you know that you look so different than you did a few months ago? You're much happier and more peaceful than before. It seemed that you were worried about all kinds of things in the past, but no more. I praise God that he is working in my life in a way that everyone can tell. Thank you all so much. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I thank God that he opened my eyes. I'm so blessed to be able to follow him, to walk in the light. And she was baptized that morning in front of us all. May that be our testimony, whether we are on the mountaintop of success or in the deepest valley of the shadow of death, that Christ is with us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Lord of life, that you made every one of us, that you have a plan for us even to be here tonight, that this is not an accident, that you intended us to be here, to think on these things, to hear this music, to worship in this context and be reminded that you are God and that you are in control. And that the one who is in control has the nail-pierced hands that are the proof of the love, that the self-sacrifice that you were willing to make for each of us. May we live for you who died for us. We ask, O Jesus, in your name. Amen. The band is going to come.